If you have your Bibles, open them up to Exodus 13 and 14. We're going to be looking at two chapters this evening, so we're going to giddy up pretty quickly and go through these two chapters, and I've entitled this section, God Parts the Red Sea. Have you ever had a Red Sea experience in your life? Have you ever been in a situation where your back was up against the wall and there was no way out, just like Israel? How did you respond to that Red Sea experience? Well, tonight, we're going to look at some principles when we get into chapter 14 on how to deal with those challenges in life, those Red Sea experiences that we all go through in life. Now, remember, in chapter 12, we looked at how God sent the final plague upon the Egyptians, which was the death of the firstborn, and that finally broke Pharaoh's back. And in the process, God spared all the firstborn of Israel when they put the blood on the doorpost of the lamb, and the death angel passed over, and all the firstborn of Israel were spared. Now, God took that event, and eventually he brings them out of Egypt. He takes that event, them eating the Passover, the unleavened bread, and then pulling them out of Egypt. He takes that, and he asks them in chapter 12 to memorialize it. In other words, they were to do that on a regular basis. And to summarize the date in which they celebrated this, if you look at the screen by way of review, the next slide, as I mentioned, on April 10th, according to chapter 12 of Exodus, they selected the lamb, they examined the lamb, and we said that parallels Jesus going into Jerusalem. And then on the 14th, which was Passover, that's when they roasted the lamb, they ate the Passover meal, that's mentioned in these verses here. And then April 15th through the 21st, that is when they celebrated unleavened bread. Now, if you read Numbers 33:3, I discovered this week. Numbers 33 says that they actually left Egypt on April 15th. So in other words, they celebrated the Passover meal on the 14th, and on the next day, they actually left Egypt to head, as you know, ultimately to Mount Sinai. Now remember, this whole Exodus event and them memorializing this with the Passover meal, it serves as a picture of our salvation, because the Bible says, prior to salvation, we are in bondage to sin. We are all enslaved to our sin. And God is like Moses in a sense. He's the deliverer. And he's the one that delivers us from our sin and ultimately brings us into the promised land. This week, I threw something out on the internet, and I said this, quote, "Sin is a universal disease that we all have. It has infected everyone, and the vaccine is Christ." And I put Romans 10, 9, and 10, and I got this response from someone, "Praise the Lord, I found Jesus." And I'm thinking, wow, this is great. They got delivered. And then he put this, "He was behind the sofa, passed out drunk. I have sent him home," end quote. See, this person, in a sense, is mocking Christianity. And see, they don't understand that God delivers us from our sin. And the Exodus is a picture of what God does for us. In fact, this whole Exodus event is one of the watershed events in the Old Testament. It's parallel to the death and resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. When you read the New Testament, the death and resurrection of Christ is the central event that the New Testament revolves around. When you read the Old Testament, the Exodus is one of the central events that the Old Testament revolves around. So let's pick up in chapter 13 as we begin to look at God parting the Red Sea. He's going to give some more instructions here before we get to the actual parting in chapter 14. So in 13, it says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the firstborn of every womb among the sons of Israel, among people and animals alike, it belongs to me." Now remember, God spared all the firstborn of Israel when the death angel passed over. And so God says, in exchange for sparing all the firstborn of Israel, here's what you're to do going forward. I want you to give me every firstborn child and every firstborn animal from here on in. They were to dedicate their firstborn to God. Why? because God spared the initial firstborn while they were in Egypt. So in exchange, God says, I want all the firstborn to be dedicated to me, and here's the deal. Those firstborn, male or female, but particularly male, they would serve as priests. And so when God said, set them apart, they were going to serve as priests before God until God allowed the tribe of Levi to replace all those firstborn. For example, look at Numbers chapter 3. It says, the Lord also said to Moses, I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites, here it is, in place of the firstborn or the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether human or animal, they are to be mine. I am the Lord. And so what God said was, when you leave Egypt, all the firstborn that are born into your household, they belong to me. You're to dedicate them to me, and they're to serve as my priests. But as time went by, you know what God did? Instead of letting those firstborn serve as priests, God replaced them with the tribe of Levi. And as you know, the tribe of Levi was the tribe that served in the tabernacle and the temple. Now, the Bible makes it clear that God wants us to give him our first fruits, because the firstborn, in a sense, was their first fruits. It was their best. And the Bible says that as Christians, we are to give ourselves as living sacrifices. We're to give our best to God. When it comes to our finances, what does it say in Proverbs chapter 3? Give the Lord your first fruits. We're to give not leftovers, but we're to give to God the top of all that we have. Why? Because God has saved us and he has spared us from eternal death. So in verse 3 it says, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you departed from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing with yeast shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, that would be April 15th, you are about to go out here from here. In other words, God is saying, I want you to remember the salvation in which I delivered you. And in verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. These are all the people that lived in the land of Canaan, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. If you remember, God promised Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish race, that his descendants would inherit the promised land. And he's saying to this generation coming out of Egypt, when you come out and you go into the promised land that I promised to your forefather Abraham, he says, you shall perform this rite in this month. In other words, you're to celebrate the Passover year after year. In verse 6, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. So they celebrated Passover on the 14th, and then on the 15th through the 21st, they celebrated unleavened bread. Now, why did God have them do this year after year? The reason is he wanted them to remember how he delivered them from Egypt, and it served as a spiritual picture of their need for deliverance in terms of salvation. Now, it's no different than today, because God has given us reminders today to help jar our memory of how he delivered us spiritually from eternal death. You see, he wanted them to remember how he delivered them physically when they celebrated the Passover, they celebrated unleavened bread, and when they offered up their firstborn to God, those served as reminders of how God delivered them. God has given us reminders today as well. In fact, there are two of them. What are they? Communion and what? And baptism. Do you realize that Passover has been replaced by communion? Because what does communion do? Communion causes us to remember how God delivered us spiritually from our sin. In fact, Jesus turned Passover into communion. And then, of course, there is the issue of baptism. Baptism has replaced circumcision. Circumcision was given as an outward sign in the old covenant. In the new covenant, we circumcise today, not for spiritual reasons, but for medicinal reasons. But today, we do baptism. Why? Because it is a picture of our salvation. And so God has always given reminders to his people to remind them of their spiritual deliverance. Why? Because God knows that we all develop spiritual Alzheimer's. God knows we all have a tendency to forget all the things that he has done for us. The longer you're saved, the more of a tendency you have to become complacent and to become indifferent to what God has done in your life, spiritually speaking. And so God wants us to remember. And so in verse 7, he says, unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing with yeast shall be seen among you, nor shall any dough with yeast be seen among you and all your borders. Why? Because yeast was a symbol of evil. It was a symbol of influence, and they were getting ready to leave the evil influence behind them in Egypt. And so God uses this lack of yeast as a symbol to say, hey, you're leaving your former life, and you are now entering into a new life. And you know what? That's the same with you and I. When God delivers us from our sin, he doesn't want us to go back. And so look what it says in verse 8, and you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did when I came out of Egypt. And by the way, we all have to fight spiritual yeast. You know, yeast is influence. And in the Bible, Jesus warned the disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees. In other words, false doctrine, sinful living. And you know what? We all have to fight this spiritual yeast in our culture. Have you noticed that? There's always this pervading influence in our life, whether it's through media, whether it's through the internet, whether it's through former friends, whether it's through the culture at large. We all are tempted to be squeezed into the mold of this world. And as Christians, we have to fight that spiritual influence, that negative spiritual influence, because if we don't guard our hearts, what can happen is the yeast of the world can have a corrupting influence in our life. We were saddened to find out this week about Ravi Zacharias. Ravi was one of the well-known apologists of our time. He was a brilliant individual. He influenced hundreds and thousands, if not millions of people. He traveled on college campuses all over the world, defending the faith. He was a tremendous intellect. And of course, it came out that he had been living a double life. He died last year, but they found out from the report that they did in his ministry that he was basically engaging in all kinds of illicit, immoral behavior, sexually, whether through lust or immorality. And he was using some of the ministry funds to pay some of these women. And so as you read this, it was sort of cognitive dissonance for me. I'm like, how can this guy be preaching what he was preaching for years and yet doing what he was doing on the side? He had several cell phones that were not a part of his ministry. And when they looked at the cell phones, they saw the pictures of the women. How is it that a man can do this? Now, was Ravi saved? I don't know. I'm going to leave that one to God. He fits all the characteristics of a false teacher, but ultimately God knows. But here's the problem. You know what he didn't do? He did not resist the yeast of the world. He may have started off well in ministry, but because he did not guard his heart, sin began to creep into his life, and he began to justify it, and he began to tolerate it. And so in verse 9, and it, notice here he's talking about the festivals. That's what he means by the it here. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, and that speaks of your behavior, and as a reminder on your forehead, that speaks of your mind, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, that speaks of your words, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. God is saying, you know why I'm giving you these festivals? You know why I'm giving you Passover to celebrate and why I'm asking you to observe the unleavened bread? Here's the reason why. Because I want it to affect how you think, your mind. I want it to affect your behavior, which represents your hands. God wanted it to affect what they said, their words. That's why God gave them these feasts and these festivals. They were not intended, listen carefully, to be empty rituals. The reason why God gave them was because he wanted it to impact their thinking, he wanted it to impact their words, and he wanted it to impact their behavior, which represents their hands. And that's exactly what God wants in our life. God is not interested in us just going through the motions without it impacting how we think, what we do, and what we say. That was the whole point of the ritual. Now, here's what the Pharisees did in the New Testament. Fast forward. They took this verse, and they also took Deuteronomy as well, and they basically became hyper-literalists. And what they did was, where he says in the text here that I want you to remember it, and it says in verse 9, he says, as a reminder on your forehead. Here's what they did. They made these boxes known as what? Phylacteries. Jesus talked about this. And they took this passage literally, and they made these boxes where they would put scripture inside of them, and they would also take them, and they would wrap them around their arm, and this was their way of trying to remember the Word of God. Now, was it wrong that they did this? Not necessarily, but I don't think they got the intent of the passage. The passage here was not intended to be literal. God was applying this spiritually. See, the Pharisees applied the letter of the law, but they missed the spirit of the law. In fact, here's what Jesus said in one of the Gospels. He said the following in Matthew 23, verse 5 of the Pharisees. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries, that would be the boxes, wide, and the tassels on their garments long. In other words, they walked around with these boxes on their head with scripture in it in order to remember the Word of God. But you know what they do? They'd enlarge the box so that when they walked around, people would think that they were very spiritual. And that's really not the intent of what God was getting at. God was trying to say, I want this to impact your thinking, your behavior, and your words. And so, in verse 11, he says, now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord every firstborn of a womb, and every firstborn offspring of an animal that you own, the males belong to the Lord. We already talked about that. God wanted the firstborn. But every firstborn of a donkey, look at verse 13, you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn among your sons you shall redeem. Now, what is God saying here? Well, if they had a firstborn donkey, a donkey in the book of Leviticus was considered unclean. So you could not offer that up as a sacrifice to God. God prohibited offering any unclean animal. So here's what God said. Instead of offering the donkey, which is unclean and you can't do that, you're going to take a lamb and you're going to kill the lamb in place of the donkey. Now later on, God allowed them to give money in exchange for the donkey's life. But he says, look, if you don't have a lamb to replace the donkey, you got to break the donkey's neck. And again, what is God trying to teach here? He's trying to teach that sin requires death. There has to be substitution. And so God here is telling them they need to offer up their firstborn. Now notice at the end here, he says, every firstborn among your sons you shall redeem. Now here's the dilemma. God didn't expect them to offer up their children to God, their firstborn male. Why? Because that would be child sacrifice. And we know from the book of Genesis what happened when Abraham tried to offer up Isaac. God stopped him in the process. And so instead of offering up your firstborn male child, you know what God said? You have to redeem that child. You say, how much? 5 shekels. If you read the Bible, here's what they did. Instead of offering up the firstborn child as a sacrifice, which God prohibited, what they did was they offered up 5 shekels to God. Notice, if you will, Numbers 18. It says, the firstborn of every womb, both human and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you must redeem, here it is, every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they are a month old, you must redeem them. at the redemption price, here it is, set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. Now, here's what's significant about this. Do you remember in Luke chapter 2, after Joseph and Mary had Jesus, you know what they did to Jesus? They took Jesus to the temple, and they offered up Jesus. He was the firstborn. And so you know what Mary and Joseph did? They paid the 5 shekels for Jesus. They redeemed the Redeemer. Even though Jesus had no sin to confess, even though he was the perfect Lamb of God, they were fastidious Jews, Joseph and Mary. They knew exactly what the Old Testament taught. And so, when Jesus was born as the firstborn, they went to the temple to offer him, and they paid the 5 shekels in order to redeem the Redeemer. And so in verse 14, it says this, "And it shall be when your sons ask you, in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" He's saying, your kids are going to ask you, why are we doing this? What's the significance of this? And you know what God says to do? Point them back to me. Isn't that what we do as parents? As we live our life, you know what we're to do as parents? We're to point everything back to God. Now again, this is not to say we can't have normal conversations with our kids and everything has to be a spiritual conversation, but what it's saying is, as a parent, you have to model the truth, and when you do certain things, you point it back to God. That's how you teach your children, because more is caught than taught. Yes, we're to teach them, but we're also to model the truth for them. And so God says, point it back so that you could pass the truth down to the next generation. And in verse 15, "And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord put to death the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from human firstborns to animal firstborns. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, every firstborn of a womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." God wanted them to remember. And then it says in verse 17, "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near." Now let me show you where God could have led them. If you look at the map here, here they're coming out of Egypt, right here. God could have led them this way. It's called the way of the Philistines. He could have led them straight across here into the promised land over here, but God took them down this route right here for several reasons. Number one, God knew that if they ended up taking this route up here, you had Egyptian fortresses, military outposts that were in this area, and he knew that if they went that route, they were not prepared for battle. And what they would have done is they would have turned around and they would have went back to Egypt, and of course Pharaoh would have had his way with them. And so God knew potentially what would happen in the situation that they were in. But there's another reason why God wanted to take them down to this route, is because God wanted to part the Red Sea. God wanted to do a redemptive act that they would remember generation after generation. And so it says in verse 17, "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, 'The people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' Therefore, God led the people around by way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in battle formation from the land of Egypt." Now, this says several things to us, I think, practically. Number one is this: God has a destination he wants to bring all of us to, but God often uses multiple paths to get us there. God knew exactly where he wanted to take Egypt, the Israelites rather. Where did he want to take the Israelites? He wanted to bring them to Mount Sinai. That was the destination. But you know what? There were multiple ways to get there. And that's how often God works in our life. God has an ultimate destiny for you and I. He's going to bring us to heaven. He has a calling for all of us. But you know what? God often uses multiple paths in order to get us to where he wants us. You say, well, what path does God choose? Now listen carefully. The path he often chooses is based on your decisions. on whether or not you listen to God. When you listen to God, God will take you down the path he wants you to go. But sometimes when we get obstinate and disobedient, you know what? God can bring us to the ultimate destination, but he may have to take another route to get us there because we are being disobedient and obstinate. And sometimes God knows certain outcomes in our life. And so that's one lesson we learn. Another lesson is this: God knows what path is best for us because he knows what we can handle. God knows what path is best for us because he knows what we can handle and what we can't handle. Oh God, why didn't you take me down this route? God, why did I go this route? Maybe it's because if God took you down this route, you would not be able to handle it. See, he knew if they went by the way of the Philistines, he knew that they were going to face potential battle and they would turn back. Do you realize that God knows that if he takes you down a certain path, you may not be able to handle it, and therefore God will not take you down that path? He knows your limit. You ever seen this on a bridge? Load limit? You ever seen that before? You know, God knows your load limit. He knows what you can handle and not handle. And there's one other principle, I think, from this verse in 17, and that is this: sometimes God takes us the harder route to demonstrate his power. God could have taken them the way of the Philistine, but you know why God took them to the Red Sea and put them in that situation? Because God wanted to demonstrate his power. Sometimes God does not always take us down the more easier path in our life, because God wants to put us in situations where he can demonstrate his power. Now, sometimes we go through difficulty in life, not because God took us down that path. It is because of our disobedience. It's because of our obstinance. And what happens is God can still accomplish his purpose if we respond correctly and still get us to the ultimate destination of where he wants us. But you know what? There's a lot of pain and there's a lot of heartache in the process. And so, in verse 19, it says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will certainly take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here.'" That's what Joseph asked them. He basically said to them, "When you end up going into the promised land, I want you to take me out of Egypt, and I want you to lay me to rest in the promised land." And so verse 20, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. Now you'll notice the map here. This is where they left Ramses. Notice here, this is Succoth. This is where they are, and they're going to be heading here towards the Red Sea, where God is going to actually part the Red Sea. And notice it says here in verse 21, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they would travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud," verse 22, "by day, nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people." In other words, God led the people by his presence. He led them by a fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And the Bible makes it clear that if you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of God living in you. It is a divine compass, and God will guide you in the direction that he wants to guide you. Now, wouldn't it be nice today if we had some type of cloud, whether it be a pillar of fire or a cloud, that would guide us when we make decisions in life? That would make it so much easier, would it not? But God doesn't often work that way. In fact, God often doesn't use a lot of supernatural means to guide us. He does that sometimes, but God's normal path of guiding us is through the Word of God and through the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Whether it's peace in our heart or maybe we're feeling a restlessness, God will use those types of means in order to guide us today. Well, now we get to chapter 13, where we're going to look at the parting of the Red Sea. And it says in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp in front of,'" I'm not going to pronounce that word, "'between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.'" In other words, God said to Moses, "Here's what I want you to do to tell the people where to go." And he says, I want you to direct them to go here and then to turn back and go here. Why? Because God is using a form, listen carefully, and I got to say this carefully, God is using a form of deception here. Not in a bad sense. But what God is doing is confusing Pharaoh. It's just like in a game. When the quarterback acts as if he's going to hand the ball off to the running back, and then he pulls the ball in and he throws it, you know what he did? He just tricked the enemy. You know what God is doing here? He's getting the Egyptians, particularly Pharaoh, to think that the Israelites don't know where they're going in the wilderness. They're wandering aimlessly. And you know what that's going to do? It's going to embolden Pharaoh to go, oh, I got them. And so God is setting Pharaoh up in order to lower the boom on him. Notice in verse 4, it says this, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And so in verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart towards the people, and they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he had horses harnessed to his chariot and took his people with them. Now notice, God was the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart to go after the Israelites. But notice Pharaoh's motivation. Pharaoh was motivated by his own greed. He was motivated by his own pride. And he figured, in spite of the fact that they just got done burying all the firstborn of Egypt, and even though the economy of Egypt was totally devastated, Pharaoh still had pride in his heart, greed in his heart, and he's thinking, what did I do letting the Israelites go? I've lost their services. Listen carefully. Sin blinds people's minds. Sin blinds people's hearts. And you know what they do? They justify their behavior. They justify their sin. They justify why they do what they do. Hell is going to be populated with people that justify their sin and would not forsake their sin to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so it says in verse 7, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. In other words, he took the best of the best. So the Lord, verse 8, hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. In verse 9, then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside, I'm not going to pronounce that word again, in front of Baal Zephon. So he's going to go after them. He thinks he's got them. And then what God is going to do now, in the remainder of this chapter, is he's going to part the Red Sea and he's going to deliver the Israelites. And what we're going to learn in the next section here are principles on how to deal with Red Sea experiences, because we've all had Red Sea experiences before. You say, what's a Red Sea experience? Well, a Red Sea experience is when I've got this huge insurmountable challenge in front of me and I've got Pharaoh behind me. And so I'm sandwiched in between. Israel was in a no-win situation. They were at the end of their rope. There was nowhere to turn other than God. You ever been in that kind of situation before where human strategy is not going to get you out? That is a Red Sea experience. You got pressure behind you. You got pressure before you, and the only place is on your face before God. That's a Red Sea experience. How do we deal with Red Sea experiences? Let me give you 7 principles as we close this evening, and we're going to go through them very quickly. Number 1, reject fear. Reject fear. Look at verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were coming after them, and notice what it says, they became very what? Frightened. Wouldn't you be frightened? How many of us battle fear, and fear is a common emotion. Whenever we face a challenge, a Red Sea experience, or maybe it's an individual, a Pharaoh, our normal human response is fear. Why do we get scared? Because we ask the what if questions. What if this happens? What if I lose everything? What if I lose my child? And we go on and on and on. It is the what if questions that often create fear. And so the first thing you have to do when you face a challenging Red Sea experience is you got to get a hold of your emotions and you got to say, you know what? I'm not going to let fear control me. Because I've been in situations where I have been scared to death. And you got to reject it. You cannot allow the emotion of fear to control you. Because listen, fear is like rabbits. It multiplies. And it will control your thinking. Secondly, reach out to God in prayer. Look at verse 10. So the sons of Israel cried out to who? The Lord. You know what? When you're facing a Red Sea experience, you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to cry out to him in prayer. And listen, sometimes we don't have to be told to cry out in prayer. If you're a committed Christian, you know what? You fall on your face automatically because sometimes God has you flat on your face because you are desperate. And listen, the bigger the Red Sea, the bigger the Pharaoh, the more you're going to cry out to God in prayer because all you have is prayer. Human solutions are not going to solve the problem. All you have is prayer. There's a third thing that you and I need to do. Resist complaining. Verse 11. Notice right after they cried out to God, this is so typical of us as humans. They said to Moses in verse 11, "It is because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness." They're being sarcastic. "Did you bring us out here to die, Moses? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." You know what they're doing here? They got their eyes off God in prayer, and they got their eyes on their circumstances, and you know what happened? They begin to grumble and complain. Instead of saying, "God, I trust you," they started to grumble about their circumstances. Why? Because they got their eyes off their God onto their circumstances. We do the same thing. We're all guilty of it. We all complain. "God, where are you? Lord, I don't like my circumstances." And we go on and on and on and we complain to God. "Why me, God? Why not them? God, I give. God, I serve. God, I try to live a holy life. Why am I going through this and they're not going through this and they're far more wicked than me?" You ever been there before? The Bible says to control your words. Why? Because words impact your thinking. Words impact your emotions. Words impact your behavior. And so we have to guard our mouths. We have to say, "Lord, put a muzzle on my mouth and keep me from complaining." There's a fourth response to Red Sea experiences, and that is this: rest in God's deliverance. Rest in God's deliverance. Verse 13 and 14, "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by, here it is, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will perform for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again, ever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.'" See, they were to rest in God's deliverance. You say, "What? Time out. Mike, time out. I've prayed to the Lord and I didn't see deliverance." Listen, God does deliver, but he delivers in a lot of different ways. Sometimes God gets you out of the problem, or sometimes God will take you through the problem. But either way, we have to wait on the Lord because the Lord will deliver us ultimately. And that's where our focus needs to be. We need to rest in God's deliverance. And you know what I have found in my own life? Sometimes that deliverance comes right away. And sometimes that deliverance may not happen for years. And listen, sometimes that deliverance may never come in this life. It may come in the next life. You may pray for healing, and God says no, but he delivers you ultimately in the next life. You say, "That's a cop-out." No, it's not. God always promises deliverance, but I can't take this passage and say, "Well, God delivered Israel physically from the Red Sea, and from Pharaoh's army. Therefore, God must get me out of my circumstance. No, the Bible never promises that God will get you out of every circumstance, and here's why. Because there's lessons to be learned, and also, if you got yourself in the problem, God may allow you to go through the struggle of the problem to teach you a lesson and to grow your faith. Number five, remain actively responsible. Remain actively responsible. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" He says, "Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Listen, stop standing there and praying. Do something. He says, "Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you," verse 16, "lift up your staff and reach out with your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me," verse 17, "behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army and through his chariots and his horsemen." You know what God is saying here? He's saying, look, you have a role to play, and I have a role to play. Why are you talking to me about this, Moses? You've already prayed. Do something. Tell them to move forward. Lift up your staff. I'll part the sea, and then I'll harden his heart so that he'll go in. And so he says this. Verse 18, "Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots, and through his horsemen." And so here's the principle that God wants us to understand, and that is this: we must remain actively responsible. What does that mean? Well, when I'm facing a Red Sea experience, sometimes all I can do is wait on the Lord. I get that. There are times where we can do nothing. But you know what God expects us to do in some situations? We have a role to play. For example, if I'm praying, "God, please provide me a job," what does God expect you to do? Go out and look for a job. You pray and you ask the Lord to heal you, but you know what you ought to do? You ought to go to the doctor. You pray for safety, but you know what you ought to do? You ought to lock your front door at night. You pray for good health, but you need to eat better and you need to exercise. You see, there is a role, there is a responsibility that sometimes we have when we face Red Sea experiences in our life. God expects us to be responsible. Now, we may do everything we can do, and we have to say, "Lord, I'm trusting and I'm waiting on you to respond." Number six, rely on God's provision. When you're facing a Red Sea experience, rely on God's provision. Notice, if you will, verse 19. "Then the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night." You know what this is saying? This is saying that cloud that led Israel out of Egypt, instead of being in the front, you know what it did? It lifted up. Can you imagine this scene? And they watched it go behind them. And it served as a barricade between the Egyptian army and Israel. And here's what that cloud did. On the Egyptian side, it created darkness. And on the Israeli side, it created light. God used it as a barrier. See, that was his provision to take care of Israel. And notice what it says here. "Therefore, the one did not approach the other all night." Verse 21. "Then Moses reached out with his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." Verse 22, "So the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left." And so we see the sixth principle here when we deal with life's challenges and Red Sea experiences. You know what God wants to do? Rely on his provision. You know what God provided for Israel? He provided an angel. The angel stood between Egypt and the Israelis, and so did that cloud. And then God provided a strong wind, and the wind is what parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites can go through it. You see, whenever God allows us to go through Red Sea experiences, you know what he does for us? He always provides. It may be resources. God will take care of what you need. It may be emotional strength. It may be power. It may be a spirit of perseverance. If you get on your face before God and say, God, here's the situation I'm in, and you're serious about following God, listen carefully. If you're only using God to get what you want, and then as soon as God delivers you, you're going to turn away from God, God may not provide what you need. You know why? Because he sees your heart. But if you're serious about following God, and you get on your face before the Lord, you know what the Lord always promises? He will provide what we need in the Red Sea experiences that we're going through. He will take care of our needs. He will provide for us. He will guide us. I've seen this in my life over and over again in ministry. Not only personally, but in ministry, how God has taken care of Laura and I. He's always provided, and he's always directed us. Now, we had to wait on the Lord, but God has always provided for us in some form or fashion. Well, there's one more principle here that he gives, and that is this: when facing Red Sea experiences in our life, rejoice in God's victory. Rejoice in God's victory. Notice, if you will, verse 23. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. You know, you look at Pharaoh and you go, are you a knucklehead or what? How did the guy not think that the sea would come down? How is it that he was devastated by all these plagues and he's stupid enough to go in to the Red Sea? But see, that's the nature of sin. God hardened his heart. Why? Because he hardened his own heart against God. But at the morning, verse 24, watch. The Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let me flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 26, reach out with your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses, verse 27, reached out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, verse 28, and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on the dry ground through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. In verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, look what it says here, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. And if you read next week's chapter, which John's going to preach on, they began to praise and worship God. Why? Because they rejoiced in God's victory. They rejoiced in God's deliverance. Listen, when you're dealing with the Red Sea experience, you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to rejoice. God wants you to rejoice that he's given you the victory. I know that's hard to do because everything in you is wanting to complain. And you know what? When you fall into complaining, confess it, repent of it, and then begin to rejoice in the Lord. You know what happens when you rejoice in the victory that God has given you? Whether it's happened or not, when you rejoice in the victory before it's happened, you know what that does? It changes your perspective. Listen, we don't realize the impact of our thinking and our words. You say, well, I can rejoice all day and say, God, I'm healed. God, I'm healed. God, I'm healed. That's what the prosperity teachers say. Don't say, I'm sick. I'm sick. I'm sick. I'm healed. I'm healed. I'm healed. Well, listen, you can practice that hocus pocus all day. If God doesn't want to heal you, you're not going to be healed. So I'm not saying just repeating something is going to make it happen. But let me tell you what it does do. It does change your perspective when you rejoice in what God has done. And when God does deliver you, you know what God wants us to do? To offer the sacrifice of what? Praise. That's what he wants us to do. So what are the principles when dealing with the Pharaohs of life or the Red Sea experiences? Let me review them. You'll notice them up on the screen. Number one, reject fear. Number two, reach out to God in prayer. Number three, resist complaining. Number four, rest in God's deliverance. Number five, remain actively responsible. Number six, rely on God's provision. And then finally, rejoice in God's victory. Are you facing a Red Sea experience tonight? Are you dealing with a boss who is a Pharaoh? Take these principles and apply them to your life. Now listen carefully. Are you listening? Say amen. None of this will work if you don't apply these principles. Hearing it isn't going to do anything. That's why God said, I want you to take it, and I want it to affect your mind, I want it to affect your hands, which is your behavior, and I want it to affect your words. Ultimately, for all of us, this has no impact unless we take these principles and implement them into our life. Now, next week, John is going to look at chapter 15, and we're going to see once the Egyptian army was drowned, Israel began to worship and praise God in music and in song. Can you imagine that sight? Can you imagine watching that ocean, those waters come down? By the way, there is some archaeological evidence. We don't know exactly where the Red Sea is today. There's different sites. And there's speculation as to where this happened. But there have been a number of archaeologists that have done research in the areas that they think the Red Sea happened, which, by the way, liberals deny. Liberals will say that this was a natural occurrence. It was just some storm or some wind that opened it up. You know how the liberals do. They always deny the authority of Scripture. Or they say the water was this deep. John and I were talking about it this morning. Here's the problem. How can the Egyptians drown in this deep of water? Now, here is what, show them the archaeological picture. Here is what they found in one of the areas when they went down under the water. They found some chariot wheels with all that stuff around it. See, there is archaeological proof that this happened. You say, well, is it recorded within Egyptian records? The answer is no. And here's the reason why. Because in ancient cultures, if you were defeated this way, you would not record this in your own history because it reflects bad on you. And that's the reason why the Egyptians don't record it, but God records it. Why? Because it's accurate history.